You can pull out any currency you wish. I just took out some money that I have in my pocket. You don't need to. Take my word for this. But here is a $20 bill. And on the front of it, we have, I believe, Andrew Jackson. On the back, picture of the White House. And right above it are the words, "In God we trust." Now those words are on every paper currency, and I believe they're also on all of the coins that we have in circulation. And again, you can look at this later, but I've looked at all the paper currency, the dollar, the $5, the 10, the 20, the 50, and the 100. And they all have on the back of those bills, "In God we trust." Have you ever wondered or thought what led to that motto to be placed on our currency? How did that arise? Well, according to the U.S. Treasury website, appeals from increased religious sentiment all around the nation began to come into the Treasury during the early part of the Civil War. And those letters were asking that the motto, "In God we trust," be added to all of the U.S. currency. According to their archives, the first such letter received arrived in 1861, and it came from a Pennsylvania church pastor who petitioned for the added phrase in hopes of gaining a reprieve from God for being such a heathen nation. Now that was 160 years ago. And this particular pastor, along with others, mentioned the nation was a heathen nation, primarily because of what was taking place, brother against brother, fighting in a civil war. I wonder what their reaction would be to our country 160 years later. Would they be surprised? What would their reaction be if they saw our world today? Going on, the Coinage Act of 1864 allowed the Treasury to place the motto on 1 and 2 cent coins and on some of the $20 gold pieces. But it took almost 100 years until the 84th Congress met in 1956 to approve the motto, "In God We Trust," to be added to all currency. So almost 100 years after those letters showed up, that phrase became a standard on our currency. Now, there have been a number of lawsuits over the last several years. In particular, there were two large lawsuits in the last decade to remove the phrase, "In God we trust." And fortunately, the last case that came to court was in 2018. And a federal court, and of course the lawsuit was appealed, but the federal court as well as a subsequent appeals court, both ruled that the motto was constitutional under the Establishment Clause. That's probably not going to be the last lawsuit to challenge that, knowing where we are as a nation. But the term or the motto, "In God we trust," does our nation really trust in God? How would you answer that? Do the Western civilizations, many are descendants of the ancient tribes of Israel, do they put any trust in God? Now, I don't know if that phrase is on any of their currency, but is there a trust in God? And we can look at our country and we may say, well, there's lip service to that as a nation, but in reality, is there really a trust factor that we exhibit toward God? And of course, we can think back on what's happened over the last few years. There's been a big push to eliminate God from any of the public buildings, any of the government buildings, school buildings, any and all school curriculum. In fact, we've moved away from having anything to do about God. But do we trust today? Forgetting about those words, "In God we trust," what's our trust like today? Do we trust our neighbor? Do we trust our employer? Do we trust friends and family? Do we trust our government? Do you trust what you hear or read on the news? What about social media? Do you trust what you read on social media? Anybody have real, genuine, overwhelming trust? Let me quote you something from the Pew Research Center. This was a report that goes back to July of 2019. And the report is summarized, or it's titled, "The Americans Declining Trust in Government and in Each Other." And according to this report, 75% of Americans feel that their fellow citizens' trust in the federal government is on the decline. 64% believe that about people's trust in one another. So when you read those statistics, or you listen and kind of ponder those statistics, is it any wonder that we are in the situation that we currently are socially? You know, I find it very interesting as a person to be put in the position where you challenge who and what to trust. Am I the only one? Does anybody else feel kind of unsettled by what you hear, by what you read? You know, I read from time to time, I'll read a news report and I'll sit there for a moment and think to myself, I don't think that's true. Or I don't think a particular part of it is true. And so I question a lot of times, whether it's liberal or conservative, it doesn't matter. They're all guilty. But I question what I read and the analysis that comes with it. You and I know that Satan is the god of this world. It's very evident. The Bible tells us that. We know that he is alive and that he is rampaging. And so would we or should we be surprised at the fruit that's currently being produced? If Satan is the god of this world, what is the fruit he's producing? You know, he's brought the world to a place where skepticism now abounds. It's not just in our country, it's really worldwide. People are openly cynical. People are openly suspicious. Trust is undermined daily. Why? Did you ever think about why? What is his goal? What is Satan's goal in stirring up or festering a lack of trust? What does he want to accomplish? Well, first of all, he wants faith and trust to be totally restored or destroyed. Completely destroyed. And why? Why destroy trust? Well, he knows that for you and me, and really for all people, to have a perfect relationship with God, there has to be total trust in God. But yet we live in a society where trust is being worn down. We can't even really trust our own institutions to a degree. How many of you are up or keeping up with the focused or the FI online program that's taking place now with Ezekiel? Everybody up on that? I'm trying to. I find it interesting as we've gone through this particular FI online program and going through, and Mr. Levy's doing a fantastic job with this, but I find it interesting in reading and thinking about Judah and Ezekiel's message to Judah and how Judah reacted. The one thing that I found very interesting is Judah's desire or appeal to negotiate with Egypt to be their protector. Now this is a nation. You know, the northern tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians about 100 years earlier than Judah fell or Jerusalem fell. And they knew that no one came to the northern tribes' defense. Judah was fully aware of that, yet Ezekiel's message to the leaders of Jerusalem to turn from their evil ways, to repent and to beseech God, what did they do? Well, they looked to Egypt. They looked to Egypt to be their defender and their protector. They didn't turn to God. They didn't go to God and trust him to intervene. Who did they trust? They trusted another nation. Turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And as we get into this subject of trust this afternoon, I want to look at a couple of scriptures here where God pleads with ancient Israel. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18 and beginning in verse 30. Ezekiel 18 beginning in verse 30 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin." So God appeals to them. Turn to relent. Change your ways. He goes on in verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. See, God was willing to come to their aid. God was willing to turn away the punishment. He goes on, he says, "For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." You know, that was God's plea. Turn from your evil ways, and he would take the impending catastrophe away. God was willing to intervene, but what did they do? And if you've been keeping up with the Bible study or the program that Mr. Ralph Levy is going through, they ignored Israel's message. And they instead pleaded with the Egyptians to come to their defense and to come to them for their protection. Let's move over to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. We'll look at a verse here, Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Again, God speaking through Ezekiel to go to the leaders of Judah, primarily the leaders in Jerusalem. And he says, "Say to them," verse 11, "as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked will turn from his way and live." And then he says, turn from your evil ways. You know, God uses the word turn twice here. What does that imply? Turning from evil, that's the first turn, and then turning to God, the second turn. So to turn away from evil and turn to God. And then he concludes, "For why should you die, O house of Israel?" You know, God pleaded with them throughout the 8, 9, 10, 11 years that Ezekiel took his message to Judah. God pleaded with them to change, to return to him, to repent, and to begin to trust him. The Bible has a lot to say about trust. And so this afternoon, what I would want to do is I want to consider the importance of faith or trust as God strengthens our relationship with him. And look at this subject as you and I face what is forecast to come at the end of the age. Trust. Can there be any more significant subject? You know, I spoke a couple of weeks ago, and if you remember, the sermon I gave then was I dealt with the six things that God hates, that's found in Proverbs chapter 6. And I focused on lying and bearing false witness. And without truth, trust cannot exist. You ever thought of that? Without truth, there can be no trust. So trust is an integral part of our relationship with God, because we have to be willing to trust him and all aspects of our life, in everything. And we're going to look at a few examples here this afternoon that make this plain. In the English language, there are a number of synonyms for trust. For example, and I'm not going to list them all, but synonyms for trust are belief, assurance, confidence. There's like 15 of them, by the way. Conviction. And of course, faith. And then if you take the word faith and look at the synonyms for that word, all of the words I just mentioned are synonyms for faith. So faith and trust are very much related, and they're both built upon truth. And the way that I look at trust is that trust is the outward expression of our faith. Trust is the manifestation of our faith. Trust is faith in action. It's how we show our faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Again, a scripture that we're all familiar with. But there is a lot to contemplate in this one verse found in Hebrews chapter 11, and that is verse 6. I believe this is written by Paul, but in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, notice what is recorded for us. It says, but without faith, and we could put trust there, but without trust, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, that's you and me, those that God is calling and working with now, must believe that he is. What does that mean? We must believe that he is. We have to believe that he exists. We have to believe that he's the creator of all things. We have to believe that he's perfect. We have to believe that he's a life giver. He's the one that is the author as well as the finisher of our hope, our eternal salvation. And we could go on and on about believing what he is. And some of the patriarchs had to come to that understanding as well, as we'll look in a moment. But Paul goes on and he says, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So without faith or trust, we cannot please God. It's simply impossible, what Paul is telling us here. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, again, another scripture that we often quote. Proverbs chapter 3. Beginning in verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Here we're told, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So if we want to make sense of everything that's going on around us, what are we told to do? Lean not on our understanding or our reasoning, but lean and put our heart toward God. That's what God encourages us to do. So let's look at a couple of examples that are for us in the Bible about trust. And the first example I want to bring out does not go very well. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. And again, a familiar story. But in Numbers chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1, Numbers chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. Now we're very familiar with this story. We know what happens. We know what happens and what takes place over the period of 40 days that the spies went in to search out the land. But sometimes we can read scripture without really thinking or meditating on what we're to learn from it. So let's think about this particular section of scripture as this event begins to unfold. Israel had just been freed from Egypt about a year earlier. So they had seen the 10 plagues. They had seen the destruction that took place on the nation of Egypt. They witnessed the Red Sea parting, and they walked through those walls of water. How many miles? I don't know. But they walked on dry land, the Bible tells us. And they watched those same walls come crashing down and destroyed the Egyptian army, which at that time, Egypt was a very powerful nation, very powerful at that time. So they saw the armies of Pharaoh destroyed. But then what else took place? God fed them in the wilderness. He provided water, made sure that their clothing didn't wear out. They come to Mount Sinai and they hear God's voice. They see his presence through the smoke and the lightning. And what did they do? They told Moses that they wanted Moses to speak to them, not God. So they felt his presence. They felt and they saw his power. They had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Every day they witnessed the presence of God. But when you go back and look at the details leading up to this event that happened about a year after they left Egypt, God had told them that he was going to fight the battle for them. He told them earlier that he was the one that was going to drive out the nations in Canaan. He was going to remove them. And he told them that he would drive them out as Israel was able to settle it. And if you remember, he was going to drive them out bit by bit so that the land did not grow up in waste and wild beasts take it over. But God told them that he was going to be the one to do this. And they were not to fear. But that we come to Numbers chapter 13. Why did spies go in? Why did God send spies? He already knew what the land looked like. He already understood the people. He knew the Gentile nations that were there. Did he really need to send spies into Canaan? Well, this story is actually elaborated on a lot further. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Because there's interesting detail that's given here that's not found in Numbers. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, and let's break into the story. This is the beginning of Deuteronomy. Now, almost 40 years has passed, and Moses is preparing to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Or he's not going to take them, but he's taking them to the River Jordan. And they would ultimately go into the promised land. So almost 40 years has now gone by from what we saw in Numbers chapter 13. So Moses is rehearsing the history, and he's rehearsing it with the leaders of the tribes of Israel. And we're told that he selected 70 out of the tribes. We're also told in another place that in order for him to lead and to rule and to pass judgments, that he raised up men, leaders of each tribe, and he placed some over 100, some over 500, some over 1,000. They were captains. So he's talking here, rehearsing this with those 70 elders that he raised up from the tribes. And so let's break into the story in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, because he's rehearsing what took place. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Eternal, our God, had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Eternal, our God, is giving us. Verse 21, look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord your God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. So in other words, Moses was rehearsing this, and they were told to have courage, not to be dismayed, but to have trust that God would put them or lead them into the land. Verse 22, and every one of you, now this, he's referring to the 70 elders that had been raised up to assist him. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and the cities into which we shall come. Well, now we just read in Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2, that God told Moses to send the spies in. Is there a conflict here? I think not. But what Moses is pointing out is the idea for the spies came from the elders of the tribe. And it's likely, as we'll read here, that Moses took the plan to God. Verse 23. He goes on, he says, "The plan pleased me, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. And they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, 'It is a good land which the Eternal our God is giving us.'" So all these are very positive thoughts and visions. And again, Moses is rehearsing an event that took place 40 years earlier. Then we come to verse 26. "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Eternal your God." Why did they rebel? What brought about their disobedience? And again, it's something we can ponder on, but why rebel? Why disobey God's instruction? Well, Moses gives the answer here. Verse 30. "The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Now he's rehearsing what God had told him that he was going to do on their behalf when he took them into the promised land. "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place." Verse 32. "Yet, for all of that, you did not believe the Lord your God." Didn't trust God. All that God had done for them, they refused to trust God. Now, we've often said, well, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, so therefore they couldn't properly trust God. And that's true. But you and I, as human beings, we have trust in areas that far greater than what the Israelites exhibited. You know, I put my money in a bank. I don't go to bed at night worrying if it's going to be there the next morning. I trust it's going to be there. It's Wells Fargo. It has to be there. But we do things like that, don't we? Mr. Dean has clients, several of them. Would he do work for them if he didn't trust that they were going to pay him? He has trust again for those people. You know, there's many areas in life, as humans, it's easy for us to trust. When I was working, I never worried about my paycheck. Was I going to spend all week working? And then they were going to tell me, well, by the way, we're not going to pay you. Never thought that. I had full trust. So even though ancient Israel did not have God's Spirit in them, could they still not physically trust? I mean, after all, look what they had seen. Look what God had done for them. And yet Moses tells us here that all that God had done for them, he goes, you still didn't believe. You didn't trust God. You didn't trust the Lord your God, verse 33, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents and to show you the way that you should go, and fire by night, cloud by day. So it was the elders that petitioned Moses to send in the spies, even though God had said, I'm going to be the one that's going to spy out the land or search out the land, and I'm going to be the one to take you in. So back in Numbers chapter 13, when I read that and you put the whole picture together, obviously, Moses went before God and said, this is what the elders have suggested. God approved it. And so God allowed those spies to go in. And again, we know the rest of the story. We know that the 10 came back with an evil report. And we know that even though Joshua and Caleb stood up to try to change the tide that was taking place, the whole camp of Israel complained and murmured. And the attitude was, we're not going to go up. We're not going to do what God tells us. Numbers 14. verse 11. Numbers 14, verse 11. I told you to hold your place in Numbers. Numbers 14, verse 11. This is sort of now the summary of what we read in Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? How long will they not trust me with all the signs which I performed among them? Then verse 12, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now we know that Moses talked God out of that. But God had to be awfully frustrated, as one can imagine. And they paid a horrible price for rebelling or disobeying God, for not putting their trust with Him. Because they wandered for 40 years. God told them that those that were 20 years and older would die, would not go into the promised land. And we know later that even Moses was not allowed to go in because of his anger when he smote the rock with his rod rather than speaking to it as God had instructed him. So here's one example where trust should have been very easy for a nation, for a people. But yet there was none, and they rejected and disobeyed. Let's look at another example. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Again, we're all familiar with this particular account. Genesis chapter 12, it is the beginning of the story of Abraham. And we're not going to read the entire story, but picking out and looking at Abraham's attitude when God began to work with him. Genesis 12, and beginning in verse 1. Now the Eternal had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, his father being Terah. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all you, the families of the earth shall be blessed. We're not told how Abram knew God. We're told in Joshua that Terah, his father, worshipped idols. So how did Abram know about God? How did he have a relationship? And I could say the opposite of that. Why did God choose Abram here? We're not told. But obviously, he had some relationship with God. God knew something about him, something about his heart. And God knew that he was a man that he could work with. And at some point in the future, we'll all have an opportunity to ask Abraham what his relationship in the beginning was with God. But notice in verse 4. Now, I've read this often and I've wondered, did this happen right away? Or did Abram have to worry about this for a while? Did he have to think about whether he should go as God had commanded him? You know, we're not told, but I often liken this to the place of safety. You know, we have taught for years that the church will be prepared and taken to a place of safety. We're not told how we're going to know when to leave, though, are we? What happens if we're told to leave and I'm right in the middle of financing my house? Do I go? Do I finish the financing? What if I have a sick parent? Should I go? Who's going to take care of mom or dad? I mean, we can think of all kinds of reasons for, is the timing good? It's a subject for another sermon. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Eternal had commanded or spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Abram took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan. Abram did what God told him to do. And Abraham, as we know how the story goes, is going to develop an incredible bond with God. A bond that was so strong that God referred to Abraham as his friend. He spoke to Abraham directly. And Abram trusted God. He did what God asked him to do. And as he followed God's instruction, his faith and his trust would grow stronger and stronger. And you can read about that if you go through the life of Abraham. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 15 and finish this thought. Genesis 15, in verse 1. Genesis 15 beginning in verse 1. And after these things, now he had gone to Canaan, and God was beginning to work with him. After these things, the word of the Eternal came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." You know, words of incredible confidence that he gave to Abraham. And we're going to see that that same promise that he gave to Abraham is a promise that God gives to you and me. Verse 5. Then he brought him outside and he said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Verse 6. And he believed, this is Abraham, he believed in the Eternal. And he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Here we see that Abraham believed, or Abraham trusted God. Total trust, total faith. In this particular passage, Paul quotes three times in the New Testament. He believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. An incredible story of Abraham. And as I said, there's much more to the story. He led a life of faith, of obedience. God blessed him greatly. And he made him a father of many nations, as he told him and as he promised him. Made a covenant with him that was unconditional, and told him that out of his lineage would come one who would bless the whole world. And again, we know that that was Jesus Christ. But he did require Abram to demonstrate his heart, because he asked him to take and sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And if you remember, when Abraham was willing to do that, and we're told that he reasoned, certainly wasn't pleased with it, but he reasoned that God was able to raise him up because he believed God's promises. He trusted God's promise. And then we're told that God said of him, "Now I know. Now I know." Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at a couple of other verses here about Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning in verse 8. It says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance." Now, we read earlier that Abraham believed God. He trusted God. "And he went out, not knowing where he was going." So total trust in God. God asked him to leave. He did. And here we're told he didn't know where he was going. Didn't know how things were going to work out. Probably not a lot of detail. But he trusted God enough to leave as God commanded him. Verse 9. "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." And in verse 10, "For he waited for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham was able to look and internalize the promises that God gave to him. And that became the motivator for his life and his trust in God. He believed what God told him and believed that God was going to bring those promises to pass. That God was going to be the author and the finisher of his faith, and the one who would allow his entrance into the kingdom of God. You know, David writes a lot about trust and about faith, and we can read numerous places in Psalms. But I'm going to look at two specific verses. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 37. We all know that David was a man after God's heart. He wanted to think like God, even though David wasn't perfect. But God tells us that he was a man after his own heart. But notice what David has to say about this concept of faith or trust or belief that he had for God. And again, there's dozens of places that he writes about this in Psalms. Psalms 37. Let's look at a couple of verses here. Psalms 37, and we'll look at verses 3 through 6. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 3. Trust in the eternal and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the eternal and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the eternal. Trust also in him and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And so here we're encouraged that everything we do in life, trust God, believe in God, and dedicate ourselves to that faith that we know we are to have with God, the trust, knowing that he is able to deliver and give the promises that he has made to us. One other passage, Psalms chapter 5. Psalms chapter 5. And verse 11. Psalms 5, beginning in verse 11. It says, but let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you will defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, verse 12, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. You know, God was David's shield. God's also our shield, as we're told in many places throughout Scripture. So David trusted God. You and I trust God. But does that preclude God from testing you and me from time to time? Are we promised a life of ease? No difficulty? No challenges? No trials? Are we promised that? We aren't, are we? God will test us from time to time. He tested Abraham. He tested the nation of Israel over and over and over again. And God is going to test you and me. So as we move into the rest of the remainder of this sermon, let's think about how trust is going to affect you and me as we are living in the days that we live in and what is prophesied to happen down the road. Does God allow trials to test my faith and trust? Does he test your faith? Does he test your character, your faithfulness? Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Notice the relation here between all of us as God's people and God our Father. Jeremiah chapter 18, let's begin in verse 3. Jeremiah 18, verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at his wheel. Have any of you ever tried this, by the way? You ever taken a clump of yucky clay, muddy, dirty, squished it in your hands, and put it on the wheel and tried to make something? Anybody? Few? I did a number of years ago in Jamaica. I can't say it was a lot of fun. Wasn't very good at it either. But the analogy is perfect. Because you can take a piece of something that looks terrible. Even smells bad. And I remember being down in one of the islands off of Charleston. And we went to a pottery shop. They had pottery from Seagrove, I think it is, which is one of the largest producers of fine pottery, I think, in the whole country. And they had pottery there that was absolutely beautiful, unbelievable. Of course, it cost about $2,000. Some of it did. Some of it more than that. Some of it I could afford, but it was absolutely beautiful. Now, that all started with this big, yucky thing of water and clay. But the point, I think, that's made here by God through Jeremiah is very applicable. It says, I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again. In other words, it didn't turn out the way he wanted it to. So he was going to remake it, refashion it. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, verse 6, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord. So here we see that God is the potter. You and I are the clay. And in our journey, as we build godly character, we are going to be tested. In our journey of adding faith, growing in faith, growing in trust, you and I are going to be tested because God is fashioning us. And all those little imperfections that show up on the first pass of the potter's wheel that the potter doesn't feel comfortable with, takes off and he starts over again. Now God, you know, the analogy breaks down eventually, but God doesn't take us and completely trashes us and starts over. It might feel that way sometimes, but that's not how he works. But we're fashioned nevertheless. And all those little imperfections, character-wise, slowly refined away, slowly taken away, so that we, in the eyes of God, become something of great value. But he told Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, you are in my hand, O house of Israel. So here we see the analogy that you and I are being refined. So God is going to test us from time to time. He is going to allow things to come upon us that will help you and I to develop godly character and strengthen our faith. Romans 9:21, I'll just read this to you. Romans 9:21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You know, Paul uses the same analogy, talking about the process that takes place. Ephesians chapter 4, look at a couple of verses here. We're going to break into Paul's thought, but Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. Ephesians 4, verse 22. It says, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on that new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, you and I have put on the new man, but is it complete? Are we complete? God's still refining us. God's still teaching us. We're still growing. We're still learning. We're still going to develop faith. And hopefully as we go through this life, that God will strengthen us to where there's no question where our faith and our trust lies. You know, Job is a good example of someone who had to learn a big lesson. Let's turn over to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And we know the story of Job, so I'm just going to read just a couple of highlights here. Job chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 8. Job 1, beginning in verse 8. Then the Eternal said to Satan, now if you recall in the story, this is when we're told that the sons of God, Satan included, was coming before the throne of God. But in verse 8 he says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So God actually said that Job was an upright man. He was a righteous individual. He was blameless. Verse 9, so Satan answered the Eternal and he said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? In other words, Satan is telling or reasoning with God that, well, the only reason he is blameless and upright is because you're pouring out blessings upon him. You've made life easy for him. But you put him to the test, and he's going to change on a dime. That was Satan's reasoning. Verse 11, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That was Satan's reasoning. You take all that away from Job, and you'll see what kind of an upright and blameless man he really is. Now notice God's response. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, okay, I'm going to put all that he has in your power, but you don't touch him as a person. So God took off his hand, and he was going to allow Satan to test Job. But he tells him specifically he cannot bother the person. And we know the story. Job loses everything quickly. His daughters, sons, all of his animals, possessions. And we're told earlier that he was a very, very wealthy man. So in very quick order, he loses everything. But you know what? He still doesn't reject God. So we come to chapter 2. And Satan comes before God again. And he raises the stakes with God. He says, well, if you now touch him physically, he will curse you to your face. And he will leave you. And so what does God do? He tells Satan that he can't affect Job's health, but not to death. Can't kill him, but he can affect his physical body. Then we come to verse 9 of chapter 2. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? And we could say that. Are you still going to hold fast to your belief, your faith? Are you still going to hold fast to your relationship with God? We're not told much about his wife. We're not even told her name. But here she says, are you going to hold fast to your integrity? And then look at her response. Curse God and die. Her reasoning was, Job, why are you putting up with all this? Just give up. God's condemned you, and you shouldn't have to bear this unrighteous punishment. Then he goes on in verse 10, he says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept the adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. An amazing character, Job. And we know how the rest of the book goes. It's a very long book in that sense. His three friends approach him, and now for numerous chapters, it's back and forth about why God is treating Job the way he's treating Job. And Job must have sin, because that's the only reason that God is putting the punishment on him, is because of his sin. But God knew something else about Job. He knew that Job was not perfect in his faith or his trust. And Elihu eventually comes to Job. I think it's about chapter 37 or so. And Elihu, unlike Job's three friends, began to turn the focus of Job to God and God's power and God's greatness. And he begins to extol God and all that God is. He doesn't compare God to Job, but he begins to lay out God in a very, very formal way. And then God allows this to take place over the course of about 3 or 4 chapters. And then we come to chapter 42. After God reveals himself, speaks to Job through a whirlwind. And then God, in a conversation with Job, and again, we know the story. Ask him where he was at when the foundations of the earth were laid. But the litany of items go on and on and on over about the course of 2.5 chapters. God does this. God is this. So what was God trying to get Job to understand? Let's turn to chapter 42 of Job. End of the book, Job 42, because Job had to learn something. We used to always think that this was a lesson in self-righteousness, but I think it's much deeper than that, because Job wasn't comparing himself to others, but maybe in his mind he was comparing himself to God. And we're told in other places that God says to us, I am God, you are man. And he says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts. But we come to Job 42, conclusion of the story, verse 5. Let's start there. Job 42, verse 5. This is Job speaking to God. He's answering God. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. So Job thought he knew God, and he did, but it was, let's say, intellectually in that sense. He knew of God. But he goes on to say, but now my eyes see you. Now my eyes see you. He internalized the power of God. He knew of God, but didn't fully comprehend the magnitude, the magnificence, the power, the strength. And Job now says, I see you. It's another way of saying, I understand you now, God, in a way that I never understood you before. And he concluded, I'm nothing in your presence. Nothing. Verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job had a lesson to learn. Job was tried and tested. And we know that God blessed him even more than he was blessed before this took place. So let's consider where we're at today. We live in a world that's moving further and further away from God. We're living in a world where the principles, godly truth, is being rejected, being put away. Is God going to allow Satan to test us? He certainly allowed Satan to test Job. Is God going to test our faithfulness and our trust? Will there come a time, and again, there's the assumption here that God has a hedge or protection around you and me, but will there come a time when God begins to allow some of that to be taken away? You know, I remember growing up in the church as a youngster, and in my early years, the Sabbath was the primary issue. And for those of you in the church for a long time, that was really the defining difference for most people, because society in general, many of the morals of society was very much what we believe in, what the Bible teaches. But what's happened over time? Slowly those things have gone down, haven't they? You know, when I was a youngster, and again, I don't think of myself as being that old, but when I was a teenager, a divorce was still frowned upon. It was not looked positively upon. And what about today? I mean, people marry and divorce all the time. Just read about those of Hollywood. 5, 6, 7 times they're married. And certainly, as a youngster, there was never a condoning of people moving in and living with one another before they got married. That was really frowned down upon. You know, I can remember in high school that if you were found with a joint of marijuana, I didn't even really know what marijuana was. I look back on my life when I was 16 or 17, I was so naive, unbelievable. But it was done infrequently. But if you were caught, you were expelled. That was it. Where are we at today? It's going to be legalized in all 5 states, or all 50 states. It's happening quickly. And some of the differences in morality from when I was a youngster, even in my 20s, you know, we may start getting in trouble for some of those differences. I remember when I remember, again, another example from high school. I knew of one individual that was gay, and I didn't even know what that meant, believe it or not. Found out years later. But that was certainly not accepted. It was not condoned by anybody in our society. There were probably people who had persuasion toward that, but man, it was such a small, infinitesimally small number. Where are we at today? Now, I'm not saying that our society as a whole condones it, or maybe I should say we do condone it, but they don't engage in it. But in years past where it was frowned upon in a very negative way, it's by and large, it's accepted today. So where does that put all of us as God's people? As the years go by, do you think we blend in with the crowd, or do you think we stand out even more? You know, we talk a certain way. We dress a certain way. We have principles that we espouse to, and hopefully we practice those 24/7. We are going to be somewhat different, aren't we? We are different. So in some respects, maybe in a way, a hedge that we've somewhat enjoyed over the years, it's slowly being pulled back. The onion's being peeled back. And we're going to look more and more different as time goes on. I just pulled this from a news article this past week. And by the way, I verified this with 6 different websites. So it's real. It's true. This is from the Israel 365 News. And I don't know if you saw this earlier or not, but here's the headline. President Biden allows LGBT flags now to be raised over U.S. embassies worldwide. Did anybody see that headline? I'll read you the opening paragraph. The Biden administration proudly announced a commitment to public displays of gay pride when newly appointed Secretary of State Antony Blinken lifted a ban on rainbow gay rights flags being displayed at all U.S. embassies. Now, it's one thing to condone it privately, but to just put it out there, what's that going to do to our nation? And what's going to happen over the next 10 years? Where does this all end up? I worry sometimes. But let's look at a couple of scriptures as we begin to wrap up this afternoon that points where we're at now and maybe some of the things that we have got to deal with as we go down through these next few years, ever how many years are left. In Revelation chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, but we're told that Satan comes down to the earth with great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. And it says he makes war with the inhabitants of the earth, including the saints. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's go there quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is a warning from Paul that he gave to the church at Thessalonica, but it also affects not only the church, but I think it affects the whole world. In particular, the descendants of Israel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, we could say that that applies to those that God's called that were one time part of the church, and that may be true, and it is true. But does it end there? You know, our society has turned its back on truth that was given by God, especially the Israelite nations. But Paul goes on to say in verse 11, he said, and for this reason, because of the loss or the rejection of truth, said, for this reason, God will send a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, God doesn't send deceit himself, but who does bring the deceit? We just saw who that person is in Revelation chapter 12. God's going to allow this to happen. And so Paul is addressing the church in the context of the return of Jesus Christ. But this impact, this strong delusion is going to affect everybody. It's going to affect the entire world. And I think we have to read into this that confusion and lies are going to reach a climax right before the return of Jesus Christ. We think it's bad now. Wait as the years pass, and the impact begins to become more and more significant. Turn over to another scripture. It's found in Matthew chapter 24. It is an interesting scripture. It's in the Olivet Prophecy. And again, it's talking about this time that Satan knows that he has a short time left. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and it's in verse 24. It says, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. If possible. Key word there is if. It's not going to be possible. Not all the elect. Some may be deceived without question. In fact, some will be deceived. But as a whole, God's people will not be deceived, although it gets very close, doesn't it? If possible. And we can read into that that the stress and the intensity of confusion and lies, especially those that are brought about by false prophets and the false church, the intensity is going to be huge. And we can't overlook that. How is that going to affect our faith and our trust in God? You know, Christ goes on to admonish all who sit around him that the saints have to avoid getting caught up in that. That we can't allow those things to affect our relationship with God. Can't undermine our faith and our trust. And then let's go to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7. Very interesting verse here in this prophecy. That's also to take place in that 3.5 year period when, again, Satan knows that he has but a short time. But in Daniel chapter 7, we have this fairly long prophecy, and I want to break right into the sort of the middle of it, verse 25. Daniel 7 and verse 25. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 25. Says he, this is referring to the horn that comes up among the ten. This is the horn that represents the false prophet. Says he shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. The word persecute is translated differently in other translations of the Bible. But the word persecute here is an Aramaic word, bela, B-E-L-A, and the word means to afflict or to wear out. So the King James Version says, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. The New International Version says that he will oppress the saints of the Most High. The New Living Translation says he will wear down the saints of the Most High. And the Authorized Standard Version says, he wears out the saints of the Most High. What's that going to be like? What is that wearing out condition going to be like? Is that a time when you and I are going to be tested like we've never been tested before? The whole world is going to be tested. But we should stop and pause and give thought to that warning about even the saints being worn out, having to put up with so much stuff that takes place. But we're told not to fear, to hold fast, to remain steady. But a time is coming when the difficulties are going to test our faith and our trust in God. Matthew chapter 16. We begin to wrap up here this afternoon. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read verses 24 through 27. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, put our full trust in God. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Or what will happen, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You know, here is a reminder. Here is a priority list of what you and I are to do. Putting God first in everything. And if you think back to the example of Abraham, isn't this what Abraham did? Didn't Abraham do what Christ is exhorting here? Pick up and follow me. He did. He obeyed God. He packed up his belongings and he moved to Canaan. He trusted God, even though God didn't fully reveal what was going to take place. But the key for Abraham was that he had total faith and trust in God that he was willing to obey and he was willing to conduct himself in righteousness and conduct himself in righteous deeds. John 8 verse 56, I'll just read it to you. John 8 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. See, Abraham looked beyond the human issues that he was going to face. He looked for that moment that the promise would be revealed and that he would be given entrance into the kingdom of God. Abraham saw Christ as the author of his salvation, and he knew that God would finish what he started. He trusted God. He had complete faith that God would fulfill his promise of eternal salvation. So no matter what you and I are to face, God is going to see us through, and he is going to deliver you and me. Let's look at one final scripture found over in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, and as we conclude this afternoon, as we begin to think about the upcoming holy days, let's meditate and go to God in prayer, asking him, are there areas in our life that we're lacking in terms of having complete faith and trust in him? Because we're told that we can't serve him without that. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, Paul writes, and he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope Hope could be faith. It could be confidence. It could be trust. But hold fast to our faith, our trust, without wavering. For he who promised, he is faithful. As I said earlier, you and I are living in strange times, difficult times, when truth and certainly trust is being eroded by the day. And as Paul tells us in Hebrews, you know, it is impossible to serve God without giving him our complete trust, dedication, and allowing him to work in our lives to refine us and to hone us into that perfect vessel to enter and to inherit the kingdom of God. So let's make sure as we are thinking about the upcoming holy days, and as we think about the times that we live in, that you and I are on guard, that we don't allow anything, no one or nothing, to break our trust and our faith and our commitment in God and what God has promised.